Father, we've kind of come to the end, the very end of the book of Revelation, and grateful for the fact that you have preserved us through this, that you have instructed us through all of this, and we ask again that you would come and send your Spirit, help us to understand this portion of the Scriptures, the importance and purpose of this portion of this particular text, and for our encouragement as well as for our warning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to that, I wanted to kind of go back a little bit talking about some of the blessings of one of the particular blessings of the return of Christ and the eternal state. And I happened to be reading some John Frame this week, and it touched on this area that I hadn't thought as much about. So it was very interesting. And we go back to our semi-eschatological view, our already not yet diagram, but I've filled in a few extra things. And this has to do with his discussion of the second commandment and the reality, within its place within redemptive history. So, the second commandment is, yes, no graven images. Okay, and the context that is given, that you bow down to them and worship them. So, obviously, if you ever read the Old Testament and see what's in the tabernacle, there are images in the tabernacle. But the point is they're never to be made to be worshiped. So therefore, any shape or representation of God is forbidden in the worship of God's people. So we have this. So we have no graven image, that starts back here in the Old Testament, moves forward. But what's significant and interesting is the word that is used in the Hebrew can be translated form. And so we see, of course, from Philippians 2, that Jesus, when he came, took on the form of man. The eternal God takes on the form of man, makes himself known. We see in John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. He took on flesh, bone, and he exegeted or explained the Father to us. And so we see sort of this intrusion of the end into the earthly ministry of Jesus. And First John 1:1-3 talks about how we've seen this, we've heard this, we've touched this, the senses. So for this period of time, we see that there was an image of God on earth, Jesus. But we're still back to this idea of Jesus has gone to heaven, okay, in the resurrection and the ascension. And so for the time being, we're still functioning with this idea of no graven images in our worship. Okay? There shouldn't be anything that we're using to represent God during this period in the history of redemption. But part of the glorious news of the return of Christ is that it's going to be a bodily return. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So there's this anticipation for us that we're going to see God. In Psalm 17:15, that Hebrew word for form that was used back here in Exodus, David sort of expresses this hope and desire that he's going to see God. We also see that as well in Job. And then, of course, in 1 John 3:2, we have this idea, we will become as he is because we will see him. And so we have this, one of the great hopes that we have with the return of Christ and the institution of the eternal state is that we behold God. We see him face to face. Right now, it's through the mirror darkly, but then we will see in full. So I thought that was just fun, encouraging stuff. I don't know, maybe you thought it was a waste of your time. But let's get into our actual lesson for this morning. As I mentioned, this is the final lesson, and this can be summed up as the call to holiness and blessing. You and I, sometimes we can miss the point. People will tell us a story, and sometimes we aren't sure why. Why are they telling me this? The end of Revelation seeks to avoid that problem of why is John telling us this? It reminds us exactly why John received these visions. So it's kind of going to function as a bookend to what we saw at the beginning. And why he was supposed to write them down. These visions are meant to change how the original audience lived right then, and they're also meant to change how we live now. You should hear the robot from Lost in Space. Warning, Will Robinson, warning. That's what you probably should hear as you read this text. And for those of you too young to have watched Lost in Space or who are raised in another country, don't worry. You aren't missing anything. Although it might be on Nick at Night. I have no idea. I grew up watching the reruns of that show. So, anyway, the big idea this morning is that impending judgment gives hope to those who seek holiness through and for Christ. So hopefully that will be clear when we finish this up. So we're picking up, of course, in the middle of 22. The first five verses really were connected with chapter 21. There's a very different purpose for the rest of chapter 22 from here to the end. So picking up in verse 6, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book." So the messenger or angel reminds John that he was sent by God, okay? That God is the one who inspired the prophets, the God of the spirit of the prophets. So he is the one who is not just God is the one who's not just revealing these things to John, but he is the one who's revealed all those things to the prophets. John is in line with all of the Old Testament prophets. It is given by God, and as such, this testimony is trustworthy and true. For God cannot lie, what it says in Hebrews. This message is not just for John, okay? But it is for all of God's earthly servants so that they would be prepared. Now, again, that word soon is in the text twice here. What must soon take place, and that I am coming soon, Jesus says. Now, the word that he uses for coming here in this particular text is erchomai, not that term we talked about earlier, parousia. Parousia has that idea of presence, coming and staying. So this as well does not have to be a reference to the second coming, but could be one of the judgment visitations of God, particularly AD 70. Okay. As in Deuteronomy, there's a blessing pronounced for those who in faith keep or obey the words of this book. Okay? To keep is another word, another way of saying to obey. If you keep my commands, you're obeying my commands. Like Deuteronomy, this is functioning as a covenant document. Okay? And so that's that whole idea of the blessings and the cursings. This is covenant language. This is the ending of the covenant document that is being published, so to speak. All prophecy in the Old Testament was an exposition of the covenant in light of the circumstances of the people. Do I need to explain that a little more? I probably do. Okay. So, and particularly in Exodus to Deuteronomy, we have the covenant. We have, and the covenant structure usually has a prologue, what I have done for you. Okay? And particularly when we look at the Ten Commandments, the structure begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So there's this prologue, which is about redemption, how we have been redeemed. Then there's stipulations. What we, as the vassals in the covenant, ought to be doing. What the Lord commands us to do. Okay? So this would be commands. Then there are what we see, blessings and curses. And these, of course, are tied to the stipulations. Blessings are promises given to us to encourage our faithfulness to the one who has redeemed us. Curses are warnings to prevent us from becoming unfaithful to the one who has redeemed us. And so, if we take blessings and curses out of this gracious and redemptive framework, it becomes works righteousness. But if we keep it within its proper context, we recognize that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. And so this is really about how we live as redeemed people and the recognition that God deals with disobedience. Grace is not like a card that means, you know, we can go and do anything we want. It doesn't matter. If we're rightly related to the Lord, how we live still matters. And it will be revealed by how we live. So what the prophets would do, that's not looking very powerful. That's not looking very bright either. With one hand, they're looking at the stipulations, okay, that God has made known. They're also looking at their particular historical context. In other words, they're looking at the people of God and what's going on amongst the people of God. Are they being faithful to the stipulations, or are they being unfaithful to the stipulations? And so these two things connect in their pronouncements, their prophecy. And so that's why a lot of the times we talk about that these are a lot of times the prophets are speaking covenantal lawsuits. They're bringing charges against God's people, and they're saying that if you don't repent, God's going to bring these things upon you. And what these things are usually drawn from the curses that are given in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And they're usually given a name this time, okay? Because now it connects with their historical experience. It's not just some nation's going to come step on you. It's Assyria is coming. It's Babylon is coming, okay? I'm going to send the big guy in the block to take care of you because you have been profoundly disobedient to me. Okay, so that's what's going on in those Old Testament prophets, okay? They're bringing the covenant to bear on the particular historical circumstances and actions of the people of God. And so that is what we see here is taking place. He's mentioning these blessings and these curses as part of this new covenant that's at work in God's people. Okay? So he's offering the promises of blessing for the faithful and warning people about the curses for disobedience. Okay? So, does that adequately explain my one sentence? Okay. One of these days we'll get to some of the minor prophets and stuff like that, and we'll explore this more. I think Stu is going to preach on that. Is it Amos? I think he might do Amos while I'm gone. 3 weeks of Amos. So blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So he's again, this is in line with what we see in the old, how God worked in the old covenant. The Spirit has come and inspired him to say these things, and the ones who keep them are blessed. God's authentic people, the ones that we read about earlier, those who have been sealed, who have been marked, will respond in obedience and receive blessing when Christ returns. So what we see here is a series of comings in blessing and judgment that will be consummated by a climactic coming in final blessing and condemnation. See, when these prophecies were made, what the Israelites were to understand this to be is, even though it was Assyria or Babylon or some other nation that was used by God, they were to understand these things as what's called a visitation. That really it's God coming, it's God showing up. The reason that they're able to conquer God's people is that God has shown up. Not that he's absent in a way and not tending to the Israelites, but that God is bringing the covenant curses upon them. And so this word that's translated visitation, the day of my visit, so to speak, sort of like when the boss shows up unexpectedly, and those who are diligently doing their work are often commended, and those who have been playing football. I actually had one of these experiences. Fortunately, I was not personally involved, but one of the jobs, there was a kind of a night crew, and you rotated. You had your own night. Well, one night, the guys who were supposed to be working were tossing the football around instead when a boss showed up. It did not go well for them. Okay, that's the idea. God shows up, commends his faithful people, but brings judgment upon those who are not faithful. All right, any questions before we press on? All right. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. John testifies that he is the one who saw and heard all of this. It's very almost similar to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John again humbles himself. Okay, now, you know, if I'm writing a book, I'd probably leave that whole thing out about my temptation to worship the angel. Okay? Let's gloss this over. Let's pretend it didn't exist. John reveals his own, you know, he's not wanting to be placed upon a pedestal by the early community. He wants them to recognize that he is on the same level as them. That though he received these great visions, it's not because he is more, you know, holy than they are. So he displays humility and mentioning this. We too will face the temptation to idolatry. And again, sometimes we tend to think of idolatry like in the Old Testament, where, you know, they're worshiping vile gods. Well, here he was worshiping something good, an angel, not a fallen angel, not a demon, a good angel who just brought the message of God. So the things that we can falsely worship can also be very good things. The problem is not with what we worship. The problem is with us. Yeah, probably, you know, bowing down to show homage. perhaps moving to kiss the feet. I don't know, but the angel kind of grabs him. Get up here, you know? I don't know if he actually grabbed him, but he certainly rebukes him. Because this
could be anything more than, could have been nothing more than just getting down on your knees or showing off physically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it wasn't necessarily, you know, like he broke out in a song or something like that, or broke out in prayers like to the saints or something. But it could have just been that very simple gesture of bowing down, prostrating himself before this angel. We too face the temptation to idolatry, witness the icons of both Rome and the Eastern Church. Witness what we've done to sex and money. I'm reading Paul Tripp's book on that right now. So, he says in the preface of the book this was probably the hardest book for him to write because it brought all of his sin into all too clear a perspective. It's the same way when you read the book, you realize, man, I'm messed up. I got problems. This prophecy is designed to lead us to worship the living and the true God. That has got to be part of what we take away from this. Not just that he's committing idolatry, but the reality of it's all of this is intended to get us to worship the living and true God, not a substitute. Unlike the scrolls in Daniel, now in Daniel they're sealed because the time has not yet come. Here, they're not sealed because it was about to be fulfilled soon. Not the distant future, or at least a big chunk of it is not the distant future. Okay? That soon language has to be reckoned with. It is not sealed up precisely because the people need to respond to the message with faith and obedience. They need to hear it. They need to believe it. They need to respond to it. You know, this is not just, what's on the news, you know. Oftentimes what's on the news doesn't directly impact your life. You don't have to respond to what's on the news. This is not a news report. Are you directly affected by the fact that Paris Jackson tried to take her life this week? Anybody? No, I mean, that was like one of the hot news things. I don't know. This is not that. This has bearing on who you are and what you do. First for the original audience and then by extension to us. Let's always kind of keep that clear. Now, this is a difficult saying that follows. This idea of let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy. And what we have functioning there, I think, is another one of these chiasms. A, B, A, B. Well, A prime, B prime. Evildoer corresponds with the righteous. It's the opposite. Okay? Filthy corresponds with holy. Okay? The idea of being ceremonially unclean, polluted by sin. This is the person whose pollution, whose ceremonial uncleanness has been removed. And so, structurally, there's a chiasm that's at work here. We're meant to see that these are in opposition to this. But still, this is a difficult, hard saying. In a sense, most likely that the hypocrites will be discovered by their sin. In other words, they have no ears to hear, as we're going to see in verse 17. The righteous, hearing this will continue to do right. But those who are fakers will continue to live in their sin. And so this is more of an assessment, so to speak, than a command. It's not like, hey, wicked guy, keep being wicked. Okay? But just more of an assessment of the state of affairs. And so the working out of history polarizes good and evil. If people do not repent when they hear the word of God, it increases their hardness. This does not mean that some who are wicked might hear this and go, wow, I've completely misunderstood a few things. I need to repent and actually do that. So this does not prohibit that from happening. Okay. But it is a hard, not just a hard saying, but it's a hard one to understand. Because it sounds rather severe to us. Coming to the end. Any questions on this part? Yeah, it is. Sometimes the clarifying issue can often change. I think, say, in the 50s, the 60s, perhaps it was more like the racism as being sort of a clarifying issue, really sort of dividing things. One of the clarifying issues in this culture at this time is more of the sex and money. So Paul Tripp's book is probably a timely one, although our culture still wrestles with racism. It hasn't gone away. But most people in our culture tend to generally recognize that that's wrong. Whereas, yes, particularly Christians. Right. Whereas now, greed is usually seen as wrong now. We've kind of moved on from the 80s, but yet we still sort of have part of what I'm trying to communicate to my kids is that idea of stewardship as opposed to ownership. And the recognition that what we have is from God's hand. And so that ought to change how we use it. It's not really given to us, so to speak, that we can use any old way we want. But we're to use it in light of our love for God and His love for us. So, and it's the same thing with sex. We're supposed to use our sexuality in light of His love for us and our love for Him. But our culture has completely disconnected these things due to individualism. So now it's my money, it's my sexuality, I can do whatever I want with my sexuality. And now, you know, culture is sort of like opening all of these doors that hard to close. Can't put the genie back in the bottle, you know, Pandora's box, you can't, you know, it's tough. And those are sort of that, sometimes, kind of what clarifies. And those two things are exactly what they were struggling with then. You know? I mean, what did we see early on? In the chapters 2 and 3. A lot of it was about sex and money. Not the spending of money, but the getting of money. Because that was one of the threats that was over their heads. If you don't do these things, you won't have a job. I've got some extra time. So this week I got a DVD in the mail, and it was on the Insider Movement. And who's not familiar with the Insider Movement? That'd be most of you. Okay. That's okay. This is a movement that's been taking place amongst missions, particularly within Muslim contexts. And sort of the idea is that you can follow Jesus while still remaining a member of, why is that word, just mosque. You know, so that visibly you sort of look like a Muslim, but in your heart, you're a Christian. And this was put together after some American church members had gone on mission trips to Bangladesh and seen the damage that this is doing within the Bangladesh church. And largely what it is to avoid persecution. Okay, so it's exactly what you find in the letters to the seven churches. One guy who was an insider, he's kind of telling the story of how he became one of these people. I mean, he wouldn't use that term, but he was Muslim. He became a Christian, follower of Jesus. Kind of his family essentially sort of kicked him out. Well, at work, they cut his wages by 50% because now he's a Christian. And so he got advice from one of these church planter missionary guys that, he told me his policy was to look outwardly like a Muslim while inwardly being a Christian. And so that's what this guy did. You know, he professed to be a Muslim, but a follower of Jesus, wink, wink, and avoided persecution. So money was the lever for him, essentially, to do this. And in many ways, he compromises the truth. And, you know, it's when Christ calls us, he calls us, as Bonhoeffer said, to come and die. Because that is means it's a complete allegiance. And here's a person who's splitting their allegiance. You know, just like you really can't, a Hindu think you might be able to be a Hindu and a Christian, but a Christian never thinks they can be a Hindu and a Christian. That way, you know? So, anyway, that's the insider movement. That's a large part of it. There's also an aspect of how to translate certain passages of scripture, certain words, because they want to avoid the sun language, because Muslims carnalize that as if God had a wife. So to avoid this offensive thing, they're changing it to, you know, Messiah. Well, you know, the truth is offensive. As long as the offense is the truth, let's not cover it up. When the offense is us, then we need to change things. But anyway, off my soapbox. Jesus speaks, verse 12, or I should say continues to speak. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Notice three ways of saying the same thing. Emphasis. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so he repeats the promise of his soon coming for judgment. So the original audience has hope. Jesus is soon going to deliver them from what they are experiencing, this persecution. Those who were persecuting his people will receive their just due. Just as it was true then, so it is true now. And we don't know when it's going to happen, but the people who are oppressing the Christians in China, they're going to get their just due. The Muslims that are trying to kill Christians in Africa and in the Middle East, they're going to get their just due eventually. Jesus will see to that. There's also a promise of blessing for those who did listen and obey. And so this reminds us of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Jesus refers back to the beginning of the Revelation, this book of the Bible. He is the Alpha and Omega, in whom all history exists. Now, who said that in the beginning of this book? Yeah. So Jesus is saying, I am God. This is one of those places that if you have a Jehovah's Witness on your door, you bring them to chapter 1. Who's saying this? God's saying this. Bring them back here to chapter 22. Who's saying this? Jesus. Jesus is God. You know, leave your Jehovah's Witness stuff behind. It's false. They've been telling you lies. But again, as I noted, that emphasis, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end, you know, well, Alpha is the first letter. It's the beginning of the alphabet. Omega is the last letter. It's the end of the alphabet for them. So all of these are saying the same thing, just in slightly different ways. Repetition, emphasis. He is the one. He is the one that matters. He's the one who started everything. He is the one who's going to end everything. He is the one for whom everything exists from A to Z. It is all by him. It is all for him. The blessing is pronounced on all who wash their robes in his blood. Only his blood. Okay? Now, this does not mean... Okay, this is not literally. Okay, you don't have to say, I don't have a robe. Don't worry about that. And you don't have to say, where's the stream or the tub or whatever that I got to wash it in the blood, make sure it's the right blood. Okay, that's symbolic. It's faith and repentance. Okay, so, but using that imagery so they can understand that they're dirty and they need to be cleansed. And only Christ can cleanse us of our wickedness and moral pollution. Only it can remove the stain of sin, which is an allusion to Jeremiah 2, verse 22. Outside, in the fire pit, are those who pursue their sin and their lies. In other words, they have no place near Jesus. Jesus testifies that he himself sent the angel. That the angel is an authorized messenger. These things are primarily for the churches. He's referring back to chapters 2 and 3. Okay. To testify to you about these things for the churches. The seven churches at the beginning that are meant to symbolize all churches, but at that time. So Jesus' mysterious identity is repeated here. He alludes to Isaiah 11. He is both the root and the branch of Jesse. Sorry, of David, which was the great one that they were waiting for. In light of this, Greg Beals notes that they say that they're believers, but their sinful actions betray their confession. They may each deny their faith verbally when confronted with persecution. speaking of sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, those who practice falsehood. So some of the people that are within that are the false Christians, the counterfeit Christians. So, anything else before the Spirit and the church speak back? Okay. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So both the Spirit and the bride speak together. The Spirit works in the church so that she speaks with him. It's similar to what we find in Romans 8. You know, we don't know what to pray, and the Spirit is at work in us. And sometimes we only experience the groans, but sometimes the words that come from our mouths are prompted by the Spirit. These words that they speak together echo the promise of Jesus, and so they express a longing for him to fulfill it. So the Spirit longs for Jesus to come and return, just as Jesus himself longs to come and return. But they are also, the Spirit and the church, are also inviting sinners who long for the new order to come, to freely receive salvation in Christ. Are you thirsty? Here's water without price. Again, that allusion to Isaiah. The Spirit won't and the church must not try to alter these covenant documents. We see similar things at the end of Deuteronomy. And that was actually, you know, a problem that existed. Trying to eliminate certain parts of the covenant document you don't like. Such people will receive the curses described in this book, whether they add or subtract from it. So this is a stern warning to those who claim messages from angels that are binding on all. And, like Mormons, or even some of the wacky extremist charismatic people, like Todd Bentley when he was out in Florida. That's what he was doing. He was claiming that he got messages from angels. This guy David Crowder, he's the musician. The name is similar. But actually, he was in Tucson at one point. I didn't realize it. But yeah, it gets bizarre. When you deviate from word and spirit and all you have is spirit, you have problems. It gets bizarre and crazy. And lastly, the grace of Christ will be with all who heed the words of this book and receive the gospel. So, any questions? Yes, Alex. Oh, praise for this to take place. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is the cry. That, again, that he's coming soon. We probably ought to understand a lot of that again to be AD 70, that soonness, but that builds up to the final, ultimate return of Jesus, where he doesn't just come to judge those who persecute the church, but he comes and stays. The new heavens, the new earth, all of that. So, any other questions, concerns, worries, or odd thoughts? We'll throw odd thoughts in there. I don't know, because they call it a separate book, but certainly it's meant to supplement Scripture, have the same authority as Scripture. Either way, it's a bad deal. Either way, it's disobedient, because it's claiming spiritual authority for something that has no spiritual authority. It's lies. So, yes, I saw a trailer for a movie this week. Matt may have seen this as well, since I only posted it in one place. Rapture Palooza. Yeah. And so what this movie does is basically it's Hollywood deciding, let's make fun of those Christians. And most of it is making fun of pre-tribulational dispensational theology. Although some of what they make fun of would also be things that we affirm. Oh, hi, little bunny. Horrendous. I mean, this is just like, I don't know, every once in a while they just get the itch to make things like this, like Dogma that came out a while ago with Affleck and Damon and Kevin Smith and all those guys. That was pretty bad. So this is kind of, every 10 years or so, they must feel some compulsive need to do this, which I understand because of a lot of the movies that sometimes Christians make. But anyway. Some of it was pretty blasphemous, even in the trailer. That's my odd thought for the day. There you go. Anything else? That's why I'm throwing out my odd thought of the day. I have time for the odd thought. Yes, Alex. They might be. That's where I would lean, is that they're trying to serve two masters. That they seem more like the people who Jesus rebukes in the letters to the seven churches. That's how I would categorize them. Ultimately, it's not my opinion that matters. It's Jesus's. But that means that I would want to warn them from places like chapters 2 and 3 of this book that Jesus does not take kindly to this. You may think you're saving your skin, but you're not. Because he requires full allegiance, not partial allegiance. And we may have, there may come a time when we have to face that same choice. It's not outside the realm of possibility. In fact, it seems more likely each passing week. We'll see. So. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they obviously, heard the word of God and it made some response. And initially it seemed favorable, but they're like the one that was on the rocky soil, didn't have much root. And when the persecutions and trials of life come, it just wilts, fades. So, not bearing any fruit whatsoever. So, Anything else? All right. In conclusion, I just want to have a very short quote from John Owen that essentially sums up, I think, the entire book of Revelation. And that is, Jesus Christ is the safest place in the universe. If you're in Christ, you're safe, regardless of what it may look like. And if you're not in Christ, you're in grave danger, regardless of what it may look like. You may think you're in power and have influence and prosperity, but you won't. You'll have judgment. So Jesus Christ is the safest place in the universe. All right. Why don't we pray and rejoice that we finished a lesson early. And the music team's not even here. Father, thank you for the hope that is in this book, for the sure promises. May we not lose sight of these sure promises, even as we reckon with the warnings. May we remember the sure promises that if we are in Christ, that these things will be true for us, that you will protect us, that you will preserve us, and that though we may lose this earthly life, we will not lose life with you. And so give us hope. Give us courage. Give us the ability to stand fast and to live in that loyalty that you request of us. Most of all, help us to remember that we all, like John, are prone to idolatry. We are ones who have robes that have been stained and need to wash them in the blood of the Lamb. And so we thank you for the wonderful gospel by which sinners like us may be saved. In Christ's name, amen.